Please turn back in your Bibles this afternoon to James chapter 5. We'll be looking again this afternoon at verses 19 and 20. And we will look at James for the last time. I have a friendship with James. I have walked with him for a very long time, so it's bittersweet to me. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we'll read the text again. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And coming back to this text, this one last and final time, I want us to spend the time that we do have together by sharpening our focus. And we'll do that by looking at the particulars involved from a human perspective in this awesome work of endeavoring to turn back the erring brother or sister. So the aim this afternoon is to sharpen our focus with regard to how do we do this from a human perspective. We have to, like all of Scripture, we have to, as it were, put flesh on it. We have to apply it. Otherwise, it can be disconnected. And in this instance, if we don't put flesh on it, I think that we can actually probably do more harm than good. We're talking about pursuing someone in their wandering away from the truth. And if we don't sharpen our focus and understand how we are to do this in a more clear and distinct way, then we could potentially damage a brother or sister in Christ. So, to use another metaphor, not to mix metaphors too much, not only do I want to flesh it out, but we need to sight our scope. It's hunting season. Bow season just started a week ago, I think. We need to sight our scope in order to be more sure that we aim aright, so that we are hitting the proper mark, so that we don't do damage. And that being so, as weighty and awesome a task as this is, we must be careful not to overcomplicate our methodology in this. Because it is a task that, as I said this morning, is given to all of Christ's people. We are all given this awesome spiritual responsibility, not only of church membership and commitment to that membership and exhorting one another, but pursuing one another when we wander from the truth. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most mature to the most inexperienced, from the most intellectual to the weakest intellectually, all have the same task. And therefore, I say, in beginning to finish this and look at it and try to sharpen our focus, sight our scope, as it were, I want us to be careful that we do not overcomplicate our methodology. Okay? Now, in saying that, I don't want to be unnecessarily redundant, but I am going to be redundant. Because I want us to have our minds refreshed and fine-tuned with regard to this matter. So I'm going to be somewhat redundant, and here's how. We looked this morning at that word to turn. And I want to come back to that and again sharpen our focus regarding this language and how James is using it. Notice again, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back from his error, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. To turn, then, in this case, if we understand the wandering from the truth, the way that I had opened it up last week and talked again this morning about it, to turn means firstly to bring him back to a right mind. That's what James is instructing here. A right way of thinking regarding the truth as it is in principle, as it is in the Word or of God, the rule of Scripture. To turn this brother back who's wandering from the principle of the Word of God, we have to, it's our task then to do this by bringing him back to a right mind, a right way of thinking. The very nature, I would say, of repentance itself suggests this. The word for repentance that we find that's oftentimes coupled with our word for turn is metanoia. And it means to change one's mind. To think differently. Right? It's in that connection then that I want to remind you of a word. Actually, we looked at it a few weeks ago in our scripture reading, but I want to remind you of this word that Paul uses. Turn over, and we're going to be turning to several passages just so that we can keep our focus and our attention this afternoon. But turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Now, I want you to notice the language that Paul is using here that I think is quite instructive when it comes to this idea of turning one back to a right way of thinking, or this idea of repentance, which means to change one's mind or to think differently primarily. So notice the words of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, one of his final exhortations to these brethren. He says, "Now, we exhort you, brethren, all of you, warn." There's the language that I want us to focus on primarily. "Warn those who are unruly." Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, as he closes his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is exhorting all the members of that church to the same duty that we have in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Except that he uses a different word here. He tells them to warn those who are unruly. And when he says unruly, what he means by unruly, it's actually a military term. Warn those who are out of ranks. I think that the imagery there is very helpful. That's how oftentimes people wander away from the truth. Here you are. You are walking in rank and file with the rest of your brethren in the truth, in the Word of God. And Paul says, if there are any among you who are unruly, who are out of ranks, who are deviating from the order of the rule that has been laid down, then this is what I want all of you to do, is to warn them. And that word warn is to admonish them. It's the word that we get nouthetic counseling from. Nouthateo, I believe is how you say it, if I remember correctly. To put them in mind. To provide instruction so as to correct. That's the force of the language. And very often we find that word, admonish or warn, the way that Paul is using it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we find it actually coupled together with teaching. Paul uses it this way two times in Colossians. Once with regard to his own ministry, and then with regard to the ministry of the saints that they have with one another. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "Him," that is Christ, "we preach, warning, admonishing, every man," putting every man back in their right mind, "and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." So we are teaching. And when we are teaching to the end that the mind might be equipped with truth, that the mind might be brought back to a right way of thinking, that the mind might be that we might be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Or Colossians 3:16. He says to the brethren, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, warning, putting back in the right mind one another." And of course, here he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. I find that very interesting. He's telling them that one of the ways of putting one another back in the right mind is actually by singing. Interesting. But that's not my point here. My point here is that it's coupled again with teaching. Warning is coupled together with teaching. So then there's an aspect of teaching. There's an aspect of appealing to the mind when we are endeavoring to bring an unruly or a disorderly or a wayward brother or sister back to the truth. And all this, I would say, is indicative of bringing truth to bear on the mind, which is precisely what James has been doing throughout this letter. That's exactly what he's been doing throughout the entirety of the letter. He's been using truth and he's been bringing it to bear upon their thinking so as to correct their thinking with regard to sound doctrine. Okay? Sharpen our focus. What does it mean to turn someone back from straying? It means first to turn them back, to put them back in a right mind, in a right frame of mind, in a right way of thinking with regard to the truth. But notice how closely coupled this teaching is with correction, not just about the way we think, but correction of life. The reclaiming not just of right thinking, but also of right doing in practice. So again, you see, what I was saying last week about this warning that James gives, that the departure from the truth happens through principle, and the departure through the truth happens through practice. Well, when we are talking about turning a saint back to the truth, we're talking about turning them back to the truth in mind, but we're also talking about turning them back to the truth in practice. That's the whole point of his words, Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, is bringing those who are out of ranks back into ranks. Which means that not only is their thinking corrected, but then their life is corrected. Their obedience to the Word of God is corrected. The way that they walk is corrected. Or, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We'll read this next week in our scripture reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want you to notice firstly in verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So there you have tradition received from us, and that it's not only that they are not thinking rightly about it, but that they're actually not walking in accordance with it. That's what Paul is addressing there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But then notice what he says in verse 14 of that same chapter. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy." This will be very important in just a moment. "But admonish," there's our word, "warn him as a brother." Warn him as a brother. The whole purpose of separation, as Paul writes this, with regard to that one who's walking disorderly, was to admonish, in order to bring the brother back to obedience, truth, in practice. We could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, and see the same thing, the same connection there between truth coming to bear on the mind, which produced in that sinful man a godly sorrow, which then led to repentance, metanoio, which then led to a proving of the whole church, themselves in practice. We won't take the time to turn there this afternoon, but it's the same principle. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Again, this has been the focus of James. Not just that he's been bringing truth to bear on their minds, but that he's been bringing truth to bear on their tongue. He's been bringing truth to bear on their love towards one another. He's been bringing truth to bear upon their vocational callings. He's been bringing truth to bear upon their lifestyle, that they would keep themselves unspotted from the world. He's been bringing truth to bear upon their patient endurance through suffering, which thus proves their love for God. So that he wasn't just appealing to the mind, but that in appealing to the mind, he was doing so that they would not just correct themselves with regard to sound doctrine, but that would have an effect on life. Consciences held captive by the Word of God is the great aim. Consciences, mind, affection, and will held captive by the Word of God. That's the great aim when he says to them in the final verses of his letter, if any of you turns him back, you're turning him back so that his conscience might be held captive to the Word of God. And as his conscience is held captive to the Word of God, it might be exhibited. It might be seen in the way that he lives, living, walking properly. Okay? So again, not to be overly redundant, but I do think that that helps to sharpen our understanding of what this word turn means. And I think it helps us in my next point, which is, what are the tools afforded to us in bringing a person back to right thinking and right doing? If that's to be our aim, to bring them back in that way, what's our methodology? What's our method? And remember, I said that I don't want to make this overly complicated, right? Well, James himself has been our instructor, and I've already alluded to this, in very large measure. He has, through his very words in this letter, given us our choicest tool for the work, namely, the truth itself. How do we bring a wayward brother or sister back to right thinking and right doing, but by the use of the very thing that they have strayed from, that they have wandered from, the truth? And that's what James has been doing. His repeated references throughout the entirety of his letter to the word of truth, to the scripture, to the law explicitly, those things explicitly, calling them as it were by name, and then inference that he draws continuously from truth implicitly, those two things, the explicit truth of the Word of God and those lessons which can be inferred from the truth of the Word of God, they're to be our guide as we interact with one another and as we help one another. It's this word which we find to be in the life of the believer so crucial, so vital, because the word itself, if you listen to James, what he's been saying, is an inward operative advocate to help us in this task. The one thing that the wayward brother or sister in Christ has that the unregenerate lost person does not have is an inward advocate, not just through the conscience, not just through the law, as it were, written on their hearts by nature. That's what Paul says about the unregenerate. But there's another advocate that the believer has that the unregenerate person doesn't have. And it's the very Word of God. And he says this, James chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls." So that as we consider the tools that are in our chest, as it were, in our toolbox, as it were, to help us in this awesome spiritual responsibility that God has laid upon us, the truth becomes one of, if not the most prominent tool that we have at our disposal, because it is the very implanted Word in the life of the believer which is able to save their soul. And if we would know success in pursuing the wayward believer, or at least at the very least, ensure that we are on the proper path to success, then we must take up that which gives us the greatest opportunity to achieve the intended outcome. Right? It's the truth. "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." It's always to the law and to the testimony, chapter and verse. And if we are not taking that up, it is because, he says, the prophet says, Isaiah 8:20, because there is no light in them. So brethren, when we seek to pursue our wayward brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be sure that we are taking up the Word of God and going to the law and to the testimony. And I would add to that, if they do not respond to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. Right? Any brother or sister who's truly a brother or sister in Christ, though they have fallen into sin, though they have begun to stray from the Word of Christ, they still have within them, if they are truly His, the implanted Word. So that when we speak truth to them, it ought to resonate. And if it doesn't resonate, then that is good reason to believe that perhaps there is no light in them. It's the engrafted Word, wired into the spiritual DNA of the true Christian, that becomes our advocate, that becomes our ally. And can I say this? I am so thankful for this tool. It's a ready-made guide. It's a blueprint. We don't have to develop it. We just have to take it up and we use it. That's why I said I don't want to overcomplicate the methodology. Because God doesn't overcomplicate the methodology. You don't have to be a doctor in theology. You take up the ready-made Word of God and use it. It is able to make one wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. It, the Word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. It, the Word of God, is living and active. It's operative. Do you ever think about that? It's operative, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Never underestimate the effectiveness of God's Word. I think it was Luther that said, it's like a lion. You don't need to defend it. All you need to do is let it loose, and it will defend itself. It trumps our cleverness. It trumps our human arguments. It trumps philosophy. It trumps human psychology. All you have to do is set it forth. Of course, all of that assumes something. It assumes that we know it. it assumes that we're actually taking up the Word, that we actually consume a steady diet of it, that we're actually nursing upon the pure milk of it, that we're chewing the cud, as it were, that we're rolling it over in our minds, never letting it go. That's the underlying assumption. That if you can, if you're going to take it up and if you're going to use it, that you know it. How important. How vital. How indispensably necessary is this to our own spiritual vitality, but also to our usefulness in the way in which James is speaking here. How do you bring a straying brother or sister back to Christ, into the truth, into the right way of thinking, into the right way of doing, if you yourself are not in the Word of God? I am convinced that every single spiritual deficiency that we experience comes as a result of a neglect of this wholesome spiritual diet of the Word of God. And how is it that if we are spiritually not healthy ourselves, that we can then go to the one who is straying and help them? Do you remember the words of Paul, Galatians 6:1? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Spiritual vitality, spiritual vigor, spiritual life comes from our feeding continuously upon God's Word. Please don't let that be a discouragement to the task, though, because I think that all of us would probably look at ourselves and see our woeful deficiency with regard to our knowledge of the Word of God and our taking it up and our reading it. I don't want that to be a discouragement to this task that James is speaking of, but rather a stimulant. Take up the Word. Paul told Timothy to meditate on these things, to give yourself entirely to them, to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I know that that was written to Timothy the minister, but the words hold true for us. That as we feast upon a steady diet, taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine of God, we save both ourselves and those that we speak to. All right? Another thing, very largely related to all that he's been saying, is this matter of prayer. Though he's taken up the subject of turning here in the last two verses, he's not left off the prevailing power of prayer. The ink from his pen had not yet dried before he had written these words. He had just written down on paper the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he says, "And if any of you turn back this wayward brother," the ink from his pen in writing about prayer was still wet when he tells them to turn back those who are straying. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. To what end? To what end? Well, he had just finished telling them that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He just finished telling them that if you confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you will be healed. And then this. Turn them back and do so through the means of prayer. This was the method, if you remember the verses that we looked at this morning, Luke 22, verse 32, it was the method that our Lord Jesus Christ used, saw fit to use, with regard to bringing Peter back. Notice the words again. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And then Christ says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And with what great confidence does he go on to say, and when you have returned. Now, if this is the method with which the Lord Jesus Christ employs for wayward, straying disciples, should it be any less significant in our thinking? Should we not beseech the Lord of glory with the same confidence that He is able, and that if it is one of God's true people, that He will indeed cause His erring one to return? Do we pray for one another? Do we pray for one another? Do we plead before the throne of God on behalf of one another, by name? Brethren, your prayers may be the very means by which God is pleased to keep a brother or sister from disaster. Thirdly, armed with the arrows of the word and prayer, the bow must then, in love, be drawn. I think this is very crucial. If we come, it's very possible, let me put it this way, it's very possible for us to pursue with truth, and maybe even with prayer, a straying brother or sister in Christ, but not from a place of love. These things must be coupled with love. James has been teaching them that also. James 2 in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Let me put it this way. In connection to the last two verses of this letter, let me put it this way. If that's true, that we really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, loving our neighbor as ourself, what person among us desires to perish eternally in their sins? Is there anyone here who would raise their hand right now and say, me, let me perish everlastingly in the flames and the smoke and the worm that never dies, the fire that's never quenched, the bottomless pit? Leave me alone and let me perish in my sins. If we were in a home that was burning to the ground, would we not desire for someone to love us enough to come to our rescue? Would we not then desire, and I say this in our more sober moments because I realize that human nature is such that when I am in sin and you come to me, I don't like it. So I'm saying this in a sober moment. When you don't have a brother or sister in your face saying, you're the man, right? But would we not desire for someone to love us enough to rescue us, not from the flames of a burning home, but from utter destruction? Would we not, if we perished in that way, would there not be a sense in which, maybe not, I don't know, a sense in which we would look around and say, all of those people were around me, and why did they not in love tell me? Why did they not tell me that I was on the wayward path to destruction? I say then, most assuredly, to pursue a wandering brother is an act of the noblest kind of love. When we see someone in danger, I'm humanly speaking, when we see someone in danger, our hearts immediately resonate with that person and well up with a desire to save them. If we saw someone drowning today, our hearts would well up with a desire to throw away everything and to not think about any loss to ourselves, that we might jump in and hazard ourselves to bring that person out from that drowning. Right? I've seen accidents in front of my face. And in those moments, everything in me pulsates with, how can I help this person? And you see everybody else around rushing to that person who might be trapped in a vehicle. We're talking about a soul, not just body. A soul in danger of eternal death, and therefore we ought also to be moved with compassion, motivated by the purest love, that that person perish not forever under a mountain of sin. I don't care how they may have offended you. James says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We have the arrow of truth. We have the arrow of prayer. But oh, how when we draw the bow back, it must be drawn from love's pure flame. It reminds me of Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is a psalm of captivity. And in this psalm of captivity, as the psalmist speaks of them being brought back to their from their captivity, he says in verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. A heart of love. Seeds sown in tears for our brethren. The scripture actually tells us that to not rebuke, to keep silent, is a form of hatred. You shall, Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke or correct your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Can I add this caveat also that I think is important? I don't want this to be missed. This is not, when we're speaking of turning a brother or sister back from their erring way of doctrine or practice, this isn't, I don't like the way he dresses, I don't like the way he looks, right? It's not, I'm going to go tell them every single thing that I see in them that I think is wrong with them. It's actual straying from the truth that we have to keep at the forefront of our minds. And as we do that, we have to remember to not open our mouth is actually hatred. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. So I say, let us then speak. Let us pursue, but let us be careful that it's the pursuit of love. Truth spoken in love. The wounds are for healing. They're not for destruction. Right? The aim is always to be restorative, not pejorative. There's more that could be said about that, but finally, I want to finish, and I want to finish on this note. I think this is very James-esque. I would add, not only does it take a great deal of love, it takes a great deal of bravery. It's not a comfortable situation to ever be in when we see a brother or sister that's straying from the way. And we feel this obligation, this awesome spiritual responsibility that out of love we need to go and we need to approach this person and we need to help this person and we need to guide this person in their thinking and we need to help them to be brought back to a right way of doing. That's not a comfortable situation to be in. That's why I think, at least in part, we find the words here in these two verses, James saying, "Let him know." That's the main thought, actually, in these last two verses. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let him know. It's actually a command. It's the only command in those two verses. You tell the people this. It's informative. Yes. You tell them that this is the outcome, but it comes with, I think, an animating and an invigorating force as James finishes his letter. You let them know. This is to man the lifeboat. It's to be consistent. It's to have the fortitude to stand. It's to have the face set like a flint. It's to plunge into the river to rescue the drowning. It's to risk our own selves amid burning timbers. It's to snatch the perishing from the devouring flames. You let him know. It's a call to see that the ends outweigh the risk. Let him know that he saves a soul from death. Let him know that he covers a multitude of sins. Let him know that he has been donned with the highest conceivable honor of being a fellow worker together with God. Let him know that this is of vital importance to the success of the church. Let him know that this is a manifestation of the great love of God. Oh, the love of God that he would pursue us. Oh, the love of God that he would so bind us together that we are together walking hand in hand for our salvation. Let him know that by this God is doubly glorified. Glorified in the rescue of a broken sinner, doubly so through the use of a clay jar. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the exceeding greatness of the power might be of God, not of us. And thereby, when this happens, God is glorified through the salvation of a brother or sister. And God is glorified because he takes such a twisted, broken vessel as me. And he says, yeah, I could do that on my own. But I'm going to take this warped tool and I'm going to use it instead. Therefore, be brave. Be courageous. Be steadfast. Stay the course. Walk with your brothers and sisters. Don't be afraid to interact with them. Don't be afraid to commune with them. Don't be afraid to speak openly with them. Might God be pleased to do His preserving work through you, O church. I have one last thing to say that I think is very important, and I'll say it briefly. And it's to those who may be found to be on the receiving end of this kind of turning from sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Don't forget that. Oh, that we would have hearts like David, ready and willing to receive correction. Psalm 141 and verse 5, David said, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. It may be that very smiting which keeps me from everlasting ruin and makes me to hold all the more tightly to King Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. I've been in James for a long time. James is an epistle of action. His whole letter burns with practical guidelines. And he finishes on this very note, helping them to persevere in the way of truth, to burn, as it were, in their ascent heavenward. That's James. That's what he's all about. Boy, James is hard. He loves his people. James loves the people of God. God loves his people. Let us then love his people with truth and prayer and fellowship and communion and exhortation and, if it calls for it, even rebuke. Even rebuke. Father, we thank you for James. It's very easy to look at James and to come away thinking, why is he so hard? Lord, I would pray that we would walk away from James saying, thank God for James. Thank God that he had the boldness and the courage to write the way that he wrote. Help us, Lord, to have that same bravery, that same steadfast way of pursuing you, the same consistency, the same commitment to your name and to your people. And may you seal this letter to our souls. And Lord, may you be pleased to keep us, to preserve us in the way everlasting, to spare us from everlasting ruin. Grant us much grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.